Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 21. This is the last message number 123 in our series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. We're in John 21, the last chapter of this great book. And just by way of background before I read, Peter, James, John, and several other disciples, a total of seven, are together at the Sea of Galilee. It's after the resurrection of Christ, and we pick up in verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 14. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. How many of you know the name Vinko Bogataj? Not one. But just wait a minute. You may have heard of him. He was a Yugoslavian ski jumper who became famous in 1970. Now, if you're of my generation or older, you will remember ABC's Wide World of Sports. It was a sports television program that ran on Saturdays from 1961 to 1998, 37 years, hosted by Jim McKay. The show was introduced week by week by a stirring, brassy, musical fanfare over a montage of sports clips that they put together, and this accompanying narration. "Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat." That's where Vinko Bogataj comes in. He represented the agony of defeat. A video clip would be shown of Bogataj wiping out massively amidst a downhill ski jump while traveling 65 miles per hour. Right at that moment, the narrator would say, "And the agony of defeat." I can remember as a kid watching that week after week and wondering, how did that guy live? He broke his ankle, he got a concussion, but he lived. He's now 74 years old. How many of you now remember Vinko Bogataj? Okay, a whole lot of you. There's a bright side to that story. Mr. Bogataj's accident, of course, was exploited by ABC, but in 1981, at the 20th anniversary celebration for Wide World of Sports, Mr. Bogataj was asked to attend. And at the event, he received a standing ovation, and he was afterwards approached by Muhammad Ali, who wanted his autograph. And many other celebrities did the same. Thus, Bogataj is now famous. You say, why do you mention this? Well, the point is very seriously this, of a spiritual nature. This morning we're going to see in our text that defeat for Peter and the disciples turns to victory in the end. And it's glorious. When Peter meets Jesus at the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection, His life is forever changed. And he becomes victorious and spiritually successful. I've titled the message this morning, Turning Defeat to Victory. That's what Jesus does. What a fitting conclusion to our series in the life of Christ. Christ's ministry on earth ends not with Peter's defeat and failure, but rather with his victory in Christ. Incidentally, I believe that is the theme of John's gospel. John 20:31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The life referred to here, of course, is eternal life, but interestingly, John never describes eternal life as a mere ticket to heaven, which is the way most modern Christians think of it. He describes eternal life as abundant life now, with a view to being rewarded at the judgment seat, enjoying the benefits of that in the age to come. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. In today's message, we're going to see three characteristics of defeated Christians and three ways Jesus helps defeated Christians. That is, if they want help. You say, what are defeated Christians? Well, they are those who have been temporarily held back from growing spiritually because of sinfulness that lingers in the life. And they have become weighed down in their spirit. Have you ever been there? I'm sure we all have. Their fellowship with the Lord is broken. Oftentimes, defeated Christians don't even realize they're defeated. And that's a dangerous spot to be in. It could be they've already confessed the sin, and so in God's eyes, they're no longer defeated, but they continue with a defeated spirit because they do not believe that God has truly forgiven them. Well, that's a faith problem. How do we resolve defeat in our lives? Well, very simply, by confessing the sin. And the nature of confession, or the meaning of that word, is to agree with God about your sin. Have you ever gone to God after sinning, realizing it, becoming convicted about it, and saying, Lord, I agree with you. What I did was wrong. It was sin. And I confess it. I agree with you about it. That's what he wants you to do, 1 John 1:9. And then believe that he's forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you need to believe God has truly forgiven you. And then you need to go forward in victory, depending on the Holy Spirit to enable you to live the Christ life. And when that happens, defeat turns to victory. As we examine the life of Peter this morning, we're going to first see three characteristics of defeated Christians. Number one, defeated Christians do not follow God's will. If they're not following God's will, then whose will are they following? Well, the obvious answer is their own will. John chapter 21, verse 3, in our text, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. Now, you need to understand by this comment that Peter is not looking forward to a little rest and relaxation on the Sea of Galilee. The desire to go fishing is not for the fun of it. His former occupation, prior to following Christ as a disciple, you remember, had been fishing. He would catch fish on the Sea of Galilee with his friends, relatives, and sell them in the markets for income. And that's how he made a living. By announcing that he's going fishing, Peter is saying that he is returning to his old occupation. This comes on the heels, I remind you, of a great defeat and failure in Peter's life. He had followed Jesus for 3+ years. He had announced, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had proclaimed in Matthew 26:35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. We sometimes forget that last sentence. He had lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant. I think he was attempting to stay true to his commitment. No doubt he tried to kill the man, and the man ducked, and he just caught the ear. But Peter is arrogant. He thinks himself better than the other disciples, more spiritual. He's confident in himself. He will do this, he will do that, and nothing's going to stop him. But then on the night of the crucifixion, out of fear, he denies Jesus, not once, but three times. You know the story. And the last time, he's so exasperated that he curses and swears and vehemently denies having any knowledge of Jesus. At that very moment, the rooster crows, and Peter's eyes meet with the Savior's eyes. And Peter's crushed. He's denied his Lord. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. Can you imagine if you were Peter, how you would feel after 3.5 years of walking with Jesus and saying all those things like a big shot? Oh, I'm going to stick with you to the death. And the first opportunity he has to confess Christ, he denies him. Three times. It would be awful. I feel for Peter. I've been there in my Christian life and other ways, but I've denied the Lord when I needed to confess him in my past. Shame on me. Thus, I can relate to the fact that Peter has unconfessed sin in his heart. He's weighed down with a heavy burden. He's defeated and discouraged. He can't even see straight spiritually because of the presence of sin in his life. And because his spiritual vision is so clouded, Peter makes a knee-jerk choice out of God's will. I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old occupation. He figures, I cannot succeed at being a disciple of Jesus, so I may as well go back and do what I'm good at, fishing. Notice the effect that Peter's unwise decision has on the other six disciples that happen to be with him. In the middle of verse 3, they said to him, "We are going with you also." And I remind you, I've said this many times in our church, you do not sin in a vacuum. Your sin affects other people. Dads, your sin affects your family, your wife, your children. Moms, your sin affects your family too. And that's not just for adults. Children, your sin affects your siblings. It affects people at school. Our sin affects other people. It's just a fact of life. And here Peter, the leader of the group, leads others astray, particularly those who are in a defeated state, like he is. They're all in a defeated state. They've all run away from Jesus at the cross, except for one. We'll see about him in just a moment. But these seven defeated disciples are planning, think about it, they're planning to leave off following Jesus and instead pursue their own careers again. That's really what this passage is all about. But in so doing, they'll be out of God's will. Have you ever done something because you were defeated that you shouldn't have done, but you were just out of God's will and you couldn't think straight? Later on, you thought, what in the world was I thinking? Now, as you're sitting here listening to this message, perhaps you are thinking, that's me. I'm a spiritual failure right now, like Peter. I'm defeated. I'm discouraged because of it. My life is veering off the path of God's will. I'm losing my family, perhaps. I'm affecting others spiritually. The first step to victory is admitting that you have a need. I have a problem, you might say. Admitting that you have sin in the life or a habit that needs to be confessed and broken. You need victory, but you can only find victory in Jesus. We'll see that in just a moment. Let me give you a second characteristic of defeated Christians. They do not bear fruit. Look at the first half of verse 3. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now this is odd, wouldn't you say? These men are experienced fishermen. They know where to get fish. But on this occasion, they don't catch any fish all night. Don't you think that's significant? Had they caught fish, they might have had the tendency to think, I can do this of my own strength. We know that their calling is to be fishers of men. So if they think they can fish for men of their own human ability, then they're setting themselves up for continual failure. And by the way, sometimes we think that about ourselves, even those of us in ministry. I can do this. and we go about it in our own strength and fall flat on our face. Because God resists the proud, he only gives his grace to the humble. Every one of us, whether you're in the ministry or not, every one of us needs God's grace every moment of every day, and that means you must humble yourself and not lift yourself up in pride and think, I can handle this, I've got this under control, I can make this happen, I'm experienced, I know how to do this. No, Jesus is showing Peter, I don't care how much experience you think you have, you're not going to bear fruit if you're out of my will. And so Jesus does not allow them to catch fish. So they'll see that defeated Christians simply do not bear fruit. His hand of blessing has been removed from their lives because they're living in defeat and they're powerless because of it. Now, I realize God continues to bless us in other ways, but I'm talking about fruit bearing here. These are disobedient followers. And so I ask you, dear Christian, what disobedience is presently in your life keeping you from being a fruit-bearing Christian? What unconfessed sin is hindering your growth, resulting in defeat and hindering your progress for Christ? Well, as the disciples come back to shore after a long night, they're more dejected than ever. A man meets them on the shore. They don't realize it's Jesus, not at this point. They think perhaps it's some fish dealer from the markets, and he's coming to see if they've caught any fish and he can buy the fish and sell it at his market. I'm sure that happened all the time. John 21 verse 5, Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? Now, have you ever gone fishing when the fish weren't biting and you really wanted to catch something? And you sat there for hours and you caught absolutely nothing, no fish to show for all your hours of patience, and along comes some guy who knows that you haven't caught anything. And with a little chuckle, he says, hey, buddy, did you catch anything? Now, don't you want to pop him in the nose and say, don't rub it in? Because you feel so awful. You feel so unsuccessful. Well, I'm sure the disciples feel awful. They're experienced fishermen. And their inability to catch fish is indicative of their bigger spiritual problem. It's as if Jesus is asking them, are you prospering? Now I ask it of you. Are you prospering? Spiritually, I'm not talking about materially, that doesn't matter. Are you prospering spiritually? Would Jesus say you are? Have you been growing in grace? That brings me now to a third characteristic of a defeated Christian. Defeated Christians are not in fellowship with Jesus. John 21 verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Think about that. The disciples do not recognize Jesus. Why not? Well, yes, I understand he looks a little different. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus had not recognized him either. But remember, to them, Jesus had said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. But these men here at the Sea of Galilee, they've been walking with Jesus for 3+ years. They should really know him and know that voice. If you're in fellowship with the Lord, you know that voice. It's not an audible voice, I realize that. But that voice that speaks to you in your spirit from the Word of God, you know that voice if you're walking with him. If anyone should know this voice, they should, but they've wandered so far away from him because of sin that they don't know him experientially. They don't know that voice right now. Sin does that. It separates between you and God. And does it not say that in the scriptures, Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 28, 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's not that he can't hear, it's that he won't hear. He will not listen to you if you're living in willful sinfulness, because sin keeps you from fellowship with the Lord. John the Apostle was quite concerned about this, and so later on when he wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, in 1 John 1:3, he said, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then skip down to verse 7, 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Ah, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin, is the way it reads in the Greek. Drawing consistently closer to Jesus in fellowship is so important in the Christian life. That's what spiritual growth is all about. But sin brings defeat, and it severs fellowship with the Lord. Now, it doesn't sever your relationship with God as his child. We understand that. But it severs your fellowship with him. How can you be close to Jesus, who did not know sin, if you're harboring unconfessed sin? He wants you clean. So I ask you this morning, do you know his voice? Do you recognize his face? John does, because he's remained in fellowship with the Lord. Now remember, John was the only disciple who had not forsaken Jesus at the cross. He had been there. And in fact, he had received a commission from Jesus to care for Mary, the mother of Jesus, after his death. So John's at the cross. He's the only one. He's the only one who's not forsaken his Savior. He is presumably the only disciple who's still in fellowship with Christ and remains discerning. We're therefore not surprised that John's the one who recognizes Jesus. Chapter 21, verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. He knew what discernment this man has. And why is that? It's because he's in fellowship with Jesus. Pay close attention to those who fellowship with Jesus. They're the ones who have discernment. Seek them out. Make them your friends. Follow their leadership. You know, sometimes we pick all the wrong friends. People who could care less about living for the Lord. They might be Christians. But they don't care about living for the Lord. But you don't want them as your friends. They'll drag you down like a defeated Christian will, like Peter dragging down the other disciples because he's defeated. They're defeated. He drags them all down with him. You don't want that kind of friend. Seek out those who are in fellowship with the Lord, walking with him. Make them your friends. Make them your leadership. Those who are unspiritual, well, ignore them. They're not discerning. They're going to try to make themselves look discerning, but they're really not. Now, thus far, we've seen three characteristics of defeated Christians. Let's turn our attention now to see three ways that Jesus helps defeated Christians. This is the good part of the story. First, Jesus brings hope. Aren't you thankful for that? He goes out looking for the lost sheep. He doesn't leave you to wander aimlessly in the wilderness. He comes after you to bring you back into the fold. He's always so merciful and gracious and patient and kind. He brings hope to defeated Christians. I'm thankful for that. I need hope. He won't beat you down. He won't even ridicule you. He won't treat you cruelly, ever. Look what he does for these men. Verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Fish, that is. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. He points them to the place where they can catch a multitude of fish. And in so doing, he demonstrates that they can bear fruit again, indeed, much fruit. There's always hope for defeated Christians. You don't have to stay defeated. If you stay defeated, it's your own fault. You can follow God's will once again. You can bear much fruit for his glory. It's never too late. And you can have fellowship with him restored. There's hope for hurting hearts. That brings me to a second way that Jesus helps defeated Christians. He welcomes them back home. John 21, verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. When Peter realizes that Jesus is on the shore, he jumps into the water, he swims to the shore. Why does he do this? Because he's hurting. He's defeated. He's ready to go back to his old career. But the Spirit of God is convicting Peter and calling him to preach the gospel. But Peter's miserable. He first needs to reconcile with Jesus. He can see very clearly that Jesus is not only offering hope. That's obvious by the fish that he's allowed them to catch. Jesus is also welcoming Peter back home. Why else would he come to the Sea of Galilee? Knowing these men had betrayed him, they denied him, they ran away at the cross. Why would he come to this lake and pursue after Peter? I believe Peter's act of jumping in and swimming to shore represents his confession of sin and reconciling with Jesus. He's going home. By the way, notice that Peter has to go to Jesus, not the other way around. Jesus hasn't moved. And he's so gracious to come to the Sea of Galilee. If you would reconcile with the Savior, then you must draw nigh to God, and then he will draw nigh to you. That's what James says. You're the one who's moved. He hasn't moved, spiritually speaking. Let's look now at verses 8 through 14 of our text, John 21. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You know what Jesus does? He essentially comes with outstretched arms. He's not angry. He's not out to blast them. He's ready to receive them back. He even cooks a meal and invites them to share it with him. They're going to dine with Jesus. He's welcoming back his wayward children. And by the way, maybe we should be so welcoming of God's children who have wandered and welcome them back home. Sometimes Christians get so bitter and angry. Why would the wayward one want to ever come back to that? What about you, child of God? You've wandered and you know it. You're defeated. You can't deny it. If you're bearing a heavy burden, Jesus says to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He invites you to his dinner table for fellowship. Revelation 3:20, we often misuse it, act like he's talking to unbelievers in this verse, which he's not. He's talking to believers. This is to the church at Laodicea, but Revelation 3:20, he says to you, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What an offer. His table is set. His arms are open, ready to receive you. So what you need to do? Come now and return home. That brings me to our final point. The third way that Jesus helps defeated Christians. He turns defeat into victory. We come now to a beautiful conversation between Jesus and Peter. It's at the end of the text, but it's beautiful. Verses 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, why does Jesus put Peter through this painful exercise? It's painful. He wants to show Peter that he still loves him, despite Peter's denial. Jesus is working in Peter's life to turn that man's defeat into victory, to restore him to fellowship, and to set him on a course of following the Lord's will for the rest of his life. Jesus also calls Peter into the ministry here, I believe. He wants to use this disciple to feed his sheep. And so Jesus asks in verse 15, Peter, do you love me more than these? And my mind asks the question, more than these what? Maybe more than these other men love me? After all, Peter, you bragged about your loving commitment to me. Do you really love me, Peter? Jesus is not doing this to hurt Peter, but rather to help him, to turn him back to a committed disciple and follower. Perhaps Jesus is asking, do you love me more than you love your old occupation? Do you love me more than the money you can make doing this? Maybe he's asking you that. After all, it makes you a lot of money. Do you love this stuff, Peter? All this equipment, this boat? Or do you love me more? Three times Jesus asks, do you love me? And three times Peter answers. You know, I wonder if there's some irony in the three times. Seeing that Peter had denied Jesus three times. I'm sure there is. Now, interestingly, we cannot see in English what is in the Greek. So I'm going to try to draw it out for you. It's really beautiful when you see this. Jesus changes up on the Greek words he uses for love, bringing out different meanings. The first two times Jesus asks, do you have agapao love for me that's self-sacrificing, unconditional, Christ-like love, we could say? Peter, do you have that kind of love for me? The third time Jesus asks, do you have phileo love for me? That's just brotherly love or affection. See the difference in the two words? It's a big difference. Now I'm going to keep this real simple this morning by referring to these two Greek words as the late Donald Gray Barnhouse did. I like the way he did this. He calls agapao 100% love and phileo 60% affection. The first time Jesus asked Peter, do you love me with 100% love? Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I have 60% affection for you. Literally, that's the Greek word he uses, phileo, to respond to Jesus when he uses agapao. Well, we now know that Jesus has turned Peter's defeat into victory because Peter's no longer a braggart. Lord, I love you. I will go with you even to the death. No, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me with unconditional, self-sacrificing love? And Peter's being honest now. He says, Lord, I have brotherly affection for you. Now, maybe in his heart, he's thinking, I want to love you so much more, but my love's anemic. He had previously said, even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. And the Apostle Paul said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Peter's now humbled. He's honest. Yes, he loves Jesus, but that love is so anemic compared to Jesus' 100% love for him. You ever feel like your love for Jesus is just so anemic? Jesus calls him to feed my lambs. I think this is a calling to serve as a pastor of sorts. A few minutes probably pass in conversation before Jesus asks the second time, but he asks the same question, and Peter gives the same response. Peter, do you love me with 100% love? Why do you think Jesus asks it again? I think it's to give Peter a really good look at himself. It's painful, but it's helpful. Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I have 60% affection, so Jesus calls him to feed my sheep. Now, some more time passes in conversation, then Jesus asks a third time, but he changes up on his choice of words. This is where it gets tough for Peter. Tougher, I should say. Peter, do you love me with 60% affection? Well, that's different. Peter's grieved. The word means heavy-hearted. He's sorrowed. He responds, Lord, you know. And the Greek word for know is you know experientially. because we've walked together for 3.5 years. You experientially know all things. Now, the two previous times he had answered, Lord, you know, different Greek word, you know intellectually that I love you with only 60% affection. Then this third time, he says, you know experientially. This third time when Jesus asks, Peter is extremely sorry that he can't give a better answer. And in sorrow, he replies, Lord, you know from experience that I only love you with 60% affection. He's undoubtedly referring to his denial. I really think this is good for Peter. He's seen himself for who he is, and he's becoming broken over his past. Folks, brokenness is always the turning point to a victorious relationship with Christ going forward. You know, I've dealt with a lot of people through the years who've had sinful situations. And sometimes they get caught in their sin. And by the way, that's God's mercy to let you get caught in your sin so you don't destroy yourself. Gives you an opportunity to deal with it. And so when you get caught in your sin, you know what our typical response is if we're good Christians? It's, oh, you're right. I was wrong. I'm so sorry. And we apologize to whoever we offended, to the Lord, to whoever we offended. But there's really not a broken heart. You know, there's really not an attitude of, I'm really sorrowful for what I did. But I have discovered that brokenness, though it sometimes takes a while, when a Christian gets to that point, that's the turning point where they can again have a victorious relationship of fellowship with Christ. It's really actually very beautiful. Peter wants to be able to say, Lord, I love you with 100% love, but he's being honest. He's not there yet. Now, what would be your answer? Do you love Jesus with 100% love? Throughout life, he will continue to ask you that in many ways so as to mold you and shape you into a usable disciple. It'll be uncomfortable, but thank him for it. We come now to the end of the conversation. Verses 18 and 19. Most assuredly, this is Jesus talking to Peter. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. And another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What does Jesus mean? Jesus is saying, Peter, you are presently self-sufficient. I need you humble and submissive that I might bring you to the point where you're willing to die for me. Indeed, Jesus predicts that Peter will die a martyr's death. I remind you, this is the same man who had previously denied his Lord, but now he's growing in fellowship and love with Jesus again, and he will die a martyr's death. Jesus will bring him to the point of that ultimate discipleship, martyrdom. Thus, Jesus urges Peter in verse 22, follow me. Now, why does he have to say, follow me? He already said that to him back in chapter 1. Well, the key is understanding that the tense of the verb here is continual. Keep following me. Don't stop. Don't get deterred. Remember, Peter had said, you are the Christ. I will die with you. He cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, but then he denies Christ and he goes back to fishing. To that man, Jesus says, keep following me. Don't stop. Peter tries to get the attention off of himself. All this heat, you know, he's miserable. He's squirming. So he changes the subject. You ever do that when you're under the pressure of the moment? Verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Peter seeing him said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? John. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You keep following me is the idea. Jesus is essentially saying, Peter, what happens to John is none of your business. You keep following me. Don't worry about the others. Don't change the subject, Peter. Reminder, this same Peter preaches with boldness on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 Jews repent of their sins and realize Jesus is their Messiah. Wow. This is the same Peter who 40 years later writes the epistles of Peter, and he says, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's a man who writes from experience, having failed a few times. Jesus turns Peter's defeat to victory, and his life is forever different. This morning, I wonder, are you living in the thrill of victory or the agony of defeat? Jesus wants to turn your defeat into victory, but will you let him? He has outstretched arms. Come home, my child. Ah, what a loving Savior we have, ready to receive us anytime, if we confess our sins. That's the barrier between us. So the ball's in your court. What are you going to do? Let's bow in prayer.